You may have noticed that there are a lot of angry and frustrated people around. Have you noticed that? The economy, fears of terrorism and so on that we live with, relational issues, uncertainty, these all create an environment that's like a string that's just wound too tightly, ready to snap. 3-day weekend came just in time for some. Just a couple of months ago, a man who was texting his daughter during previews in a movie theater was shot and killed by another moviegoer who was offended by his texting. That moviegoer that shot him was a retired policeman. And when I was looking up the details of this story, it took me a few minutes to find it because there are a listing of numerous killings in theaters, from someone who spilled a Coke on another person to these kind of issues. They're all recent, all people out of control. According to a recent USA Today study, the share of Americans who report feeling angry or irritable has surged to 60%. A Harvard Medical School study found that nearly 2/3 of American teens admit to having anger attacks involving the destruction of property, threats of violence, or engaging in violence. One New York website said some are describing this as America's anger epidemic. An article in Forbes magazine was titled, "The United States of Anger." For the disciples of Jesus, that's us, living in the kind of resurrection community that we've been hearing about the last few weeks especially, right? How are we to relate in a world like this? Are we also angry? Are we also frustrated and feeling entitled? Or are we living in a different kind of way? A countercultural way that expresses the life of God. In responding to the scriptures today that we've had read for us, I'm thinking of how we share the love and truth of the gospel in a culture that is at odds with the things that Christians hold to be central and vital. Now, if we're honest, this is nothing new. Human culture has always run in this direction. That's the danger of civil religion, a religion that takes on the culture and kind of embodies that. We have to be so careful of that. Do we engage with others, especially those who disagree with us, with anger and insults, with name-calling and derision? I mean, you know that's out there. Or do we engage in some other way? Have we convinced ourselves that there are certain people that it's okay not to love, not to treat with respect and care? Sometimes I'm tempted to think that we've come to that place by what I hear and what I read, things that come from Christians. Christians who are rightly concerned about the state of our society or the direction of culture, but expressing that concern sometimes in what seems more like anger and fear. And I can do this too. In this season of Easter, we've been looking at the first Christians, those who were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers, right? Sound familiar? That's Acts chapter 2. These were people who had glad and sincere hearts, who shared openly, and who enjoyed the favor of all of the people in the community. And flowing from that, there were many who were being brought to Christ each day. Today's scriptures also echo, I think, this same dynamic, this same vitality of the resurrection and confidence in the risen Christ. As Peter has said, that Jesus is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. That kind of optimistic confidence in God's victory. And these Christians were encouraged to have a way of living, of being in the world that looked for the kingdom of God and expressed their understanding of God's reign, even though the culture ran in the very opposite direction. So I'd like us to look for a moment at these lectionary readings today for some insight into how we might also be the people of God in the world, expressing God's truth and love with joy and confidence rather than anger or fear. I want to say right at the start of our time that this is not a complete, fully framed, you know, theology of cultural engagement. There's a lot to be said about that, and some good books on this. But today's just a few comments that draw us to that topic, and you can take it further if you'd like. And I think it bears doing, and it's valuable. Paul comes to the great university city of Athens. Now, under Rome, it wasn't what it had been at one time, but it was still very influential. The Romans looked to the Greek culture of thought and philosophy as kind of the highest ideal. So we hear that term Greco-Roman. It means that, you know, and the Romans gave new names to what the Greeks did, but they held it up. They idolized it, idealized it. So Athens was still a very important place. And as Paul comes to Athens, he's deeply troubled by the tremendous number of idols that he finds throughout the city. The representations of the various divinities that the Greeks and the Romans looked to. And this was an affront to his Jewish understanding of divine image, that you won't make yourself a graven image of God. So, as Paul did, he enters into discussion about these things, first at the synagogue, and my guess is he's a little concerned that the synagogue has had little influence in the culture, perhaps, and then also with Stoic and Epicurean philosophers just out on the street. And he meets opposition at both places, both in the synagogue and with the philosophers. They attack his authority and his relevance. Basically, they call into question his credentials. What right do you have to stand here and say these things? You know, credentials are important. Can I say that? I think if, you know, if God, as God calls you, especially those of you who are still preparing for life or you're re-preparing for a new season of life, get the best credentials you can. I think that's a good thing. But in the end, character outweighs credential in the eyes of God and in the eyes of culture as well. Character outweighs credential. So they attacked his credentials, and as a result of that, he either comes on his own or he's brought to the Areopagus. That's an elevated, open-air site where legal cases were heard, especially in Greek times. Now, the Romans called this Mars Hill, after the god of war, the Roman god of war, Mars. So you have heard the term Mars Hill. Now you've heard Areopagus. It's the same place. So whether Paul is defending himself officially or he's just making an appeal to an official gathering of leaders is not clear. But what he does there has been written about many times. It's been preached on over and over. It's been analyzed in terms of his rhetoric and of his approach and of his seeker-sensitive sensibilities. And it's usually kind of talked about as an evangelistic technique or model. You'll be glad to know I'm not going to unpack all of that today in a technical way, but to touch on several key things that I think can help us right now where we are and how we relate to those around us. First of all, Paul's entry is very dramatic. He stands up and he says, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Paul begins by affirming something about the Athenians. Something that's important, and something that he will appeal to as he presents the gospel to them. In other words, he's saying something good. Now, there's some irony here, because he's going to go on to say that they're so religious they don't even know who they're worshiping. But he starts in a place of common understanding and respect. He's going to use this affirmation as a foundation for inviting them to know the true God. He doesn't begin by saying, "You guys are idiots." That's a word that has appeared again in our public discourse, hasn't it? From people who ought to be statespeople, and we're hearing this word again, but Paul does not do that. He affirms them. He says, "I see in every way you're very religious." Christians are those who are to show appropriate respect and care for others, even in disagreements, because we know the Maker and the Creator. We know that God's image is stamped on every person, whether they know it or not. The Christians in Acts 2 that we've been hearing about, they enjoyed the favor of all because of their generosity. Remember that? And because of the way they lived together. In writing to churches that were experiencing harassment and persecution, Peter tells them to speak with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, we don't affirm things in others out of manipulation or insincerity, but truly, truly, out of our understanding of the overflowing grace that we've received in Christ, we can afford to be generous. And we need to be. We need to be. I saw this in a very specific way on one of my first visits to Rwanda. Archbishop Collini, he was the archbishop at the time, and he was sitting on the veranda of the guest house. And he invited me to have coffee with him, and there was another man sitting there at the table. I thought he was a pastor. So I got some coffee and sat at the table with Archbishop Collini and this other man. It turns out that he was the highest-ranking Muslim leader in Rwanda, and that they met together regularly. They were concerned that Rwanda not become a religious war zone, as has been the case and is the case in so many other parts of Africa. Now, they were also each very deeply committed to their own faith. This wasn't about compromise or accommodation. And I know that the Christian leaders there are very concerned about the growth of Islam in Rwanda. But they have shown respect. They have shown kindness and gentleness. And they've given words of affirmation where they've been warranted. As one Christian leader there reminded me, he said, during the genocide, the Muslims did not kill their own, but Christians did. And we need to remember that. I remember a young student at Sunrise School. His name was Emmanuel. And tragically, he died in a swimming accident several years after I met with him. And he wanted to be a pastor, and he came to me and he said, isn't there any way we can reconcile Islam with Christianity? And I said, well, what is your concern? He said, my concern is that they are far more devout than we are. And I said, well, you can affirm those things. You can say, you know, you're actually very good at prayer. We need to be more like you in our prayers. So even in struggle, even in conflict and disagreement, we must be ready to affirm what we can and bring to light the good and the true. Without going into specific issues, and because each of us has kind of, I think, our own areas that we work in and live in, what could we say about those that we feel threatened by, if we do feel threatened? Those who see the world differently, those who are pushing on things that even, you know, we might say, why are we doing that? We're not going that direction. What can we affirm about even those? If we trust that God is really in control of the world and its history, is there any threat to feel? Can we affirm some areas of agreement? Can we show the love of God? I think we must. So that's the first thing that Paul does, and what we ought to do as well is to affirm. And then he says this. This is what I'm going to proclaim to you. He says, you don't know something. This is what I'm going to proclaim to you. And with that, he launches into the Christian story. He doesn't pull punches, although he's always inviting, making connections. He presents a mini history, if you will, a panorama of human divine relationship, presenting the person of Jesus and the reality of the resurrection. Paul the philosopher meets Paul the missionary. And I think it's a good little section to read and to hear, because we are each called to proclaim through our lives and sometimes in words the reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory, without compromise and without accommodation. Peter says in the reading today, always be prepared to give an answer. The Christians in Acts 2 displayed with their generosity and love the life of God, the life that was in them. In the psalm today, we read, "Come and listen, and I will tell you what God has done for me." The way we engage with our neighbors, with coworkers, with those who reject our faith even, is to share our story. We offer the hope that is in us, not in debate, but in dialogue, as Arnie reminded me this week as we were talking. Not in debate, but in dialogue. We tell the story, God's story, and our story in it, but not as a head knowledge or facts or theological points to score, but something deeply personal. Paul does this, I think, when he tells his listeners that God is not far from any of us. That's something he knew from his own experience. We do engage those around us. We do critique where we need to do so, but in truth and love combined. Leslie Newbegin was an Anglican bishop in India. One of the things that he's written that people have read over and over again is a book called The Gospel in a Pluralist Society. And I would recommend it. He says that word and deed together are important. They mutually support one another. The church must live the life that it preaches. It must embody the truth if it's to be taken seriously. In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 6 and other places, we see the church serving, caring, and loving through action. Elsewhere, we hear the words of those preaching and proclaiming like Paul does here. They go together. They cannot be separated. It's a false dichotomy that makes a hierarchy here that says one is the gospel and the other is not. We do proclaim. We speak to power. We do bring truth to the directions of our society. We speak to culture of which we are a part, by the way. We're not separate from it. But we do so with integrity and consistency, or no one will be listening. I mean, if you think about it, the world of the early church was very like our world now. A culture of moral decadence, a culture of philosophical relativism, a culture of religious pluralism. Bob Weber, who was a good friend and mentor of mine, wrote a lot about worship. His very last book that he wrote while he was dying of pancreatic cancer is a book called Who Gets to Narrate the World? And it's about this very thing, how do we live and how do we speak? And he was addressing specifically Islam and the growth of Islam and radical Islam around the world. But he says we can look to the early church. We can look to Christians of the early centuries who lived in a world very much like ours. They can be a model for us. We tell and we show the love of God in word and deed with reasonableness and rejoicing, as Paul writes in Philippians. So Paul says, I'm going to proclaim it to you, and he does. And we do as well. So first we affirm, we love, and then we do declare where we have opportunity to do so. But as we do so, thirdly, we must place our confidence in God. We must put our trust in God. I want to read you a couple of verses at the end of the chapter that were not included in the reading today in the lectionary that Scott read. So what you have there in your bulletin is he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead, speaking about Jesus Christ. Luke goes on to write this, "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." So when Paul mentioned the resurrection, he was mocked. Some mocked him, but there were others willing to hear him again. And there were converts. There were those who became the beginning of the church in Athens. The churches Peter wrote to, we have from 1 Peter today, they were under persecution. They were harassed. They were marginalized. They were probably more slaves than masters in that church, in those churches. There were probably also women who were saved whose husbands remained pagan. And so they're very much is against them, but he tells them they're blessed if they suffer for what is right, because they're already suffering. They are to have confidence in the power of God because they are saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And angels, authorities, and powers have been placed in submission to him. Jesus told his followers, and we have this in the gospel today, that the world would not see him, the world would not accept them. But he would be with them, he would be in them, and that's where they're to find their joy. That's where they're to find their celebration and their confidence, not in their public influence, not in political or intellectual victories, although these are certainly places that are appropriate for the gospel to be active and working. But we need to know that the world is fading away and that ultimately God's purposes are being worked out. But we will experience setbacks and ridicule and loss of influence. But in that we rejoice in God and in his victory, his kingdom. That is the source of our life. We don't withdraw. We continue to be salt and light, but we embody the life of Christ like the first Christians, who were known for their love and care and generosity. You know, at the very beginning of the Eucharist, we lift our hearts to God, don't we? We set our sights on things above. Is that Hebrews? Somewhere, yeah. We set our sights on things above, even as we labor and live in the world. You know, do we see the world around us that we're a part of? Do we see it as threatening? Or do we see it as an opportunity for the gospel of Jesus Christ? I saw a quote from our new Archbishop of Canterbury recently. I had it here somewhere. Here it is. He says, "The idols of our age are fallen, toppled in successive economic and political tempests. The idols have fallen, and their fall reveals what still stands, the faithfulness and truth of the Christian gospel." We rely upon God and his Holy Spirit, not upon our own efforts, not about our successes in the world. I have some friends who are artists, and they live among non-believers in a large city. And I can't even tell you where it is because they do this so secretly. They don't want to be known. They don't want their cover to be blown in a way. They share their faith. They invite people to know Jesus through their lives, through the art that they do. And these are great people. And most people's response to them is, "Really, you're Christians? We thought you were Buddhists because you are such at peace with life. We didn't think Christians were like that." And I got a note from the man, the husband, the other day about their work and their living among people and their desire to bring people to Christ. And he says this. I'm just going to read what he says from his email. He says, "The bottom line for us is, do others encounter Christ in me or something else? It's been clear to me for a long time that it's only an encounter with the risen Lord and then an ongoing relationship with him that can truly change any of us. So I've struggled with how to allow that to happen through me, and I've prayed for it to happen more. The last few days and certain remarks have only served to bring me back to this more forcefully. I trust we can all allow the life of Christ to permeate our own lives in such a way that the world around us is transformed." So why talk about this today? Well, you know, the lectionary brings the scriptures up. But also, it's the world that we live in. It's the times that we live in. It's an election year, isn't it? Things get kind of tense. And as we're working for good and seeking to be the people of God in the world, where are we putting our confidence? Where is it? Can we affirm things in people that we disagree with? Even people that we really, really see as enemies? Can we find ways to share the gospel in our lives and in the things we say in hopeful ways, in ways that rely on the confidence of God and his victory? And then ultimately, can we leave it to God? Can we say history is in God's hands? And we trust what God is doing. And because we're children of the resurrection, we have joy. We have joy. Amen. Amen.